Put my contact info up here if you'd like to, anything about the class or just anything else. Sister, if you want to give me your email me your information, it's up here on the Well, let's get started this morning. So good to see all of you here. And how many of you, this is your first time at the Pepperdine Bible Lectures? So we got three or four. These brother and sister here are from Korea, all the way from Korea. So I think they get the furthest away prize today. We'll talk about that later. But so good to see all of you.
South Korea?
Yeah.
I am really energetic when it comes to talking about Israel and what's called, quote unquote, Holy Land. I have developed quite a few friends there. I've been now twice over there, hoping to go next year, maybe there, possibly on Turkey and Greece. And it's become a real place of passion for me. I can't believe that I've served in ministry for 40-plus years and didn't go to Israel. And I never would have gone if it hadn't been for a brother that said to me, I'm sending you to Israel. And even when he told me that, I said, I'm not really sure I'm going to go, you know. Mm-hmm. But then I did, and it has been such a blessing. If you've not been, I would love to invite you to go with this trip next year, or if you have interest, there's a lot of people who go. But let's open up with a prayer this morning. Lord, I am so grateful for your day and for your blessings and for all the good people that have come here to share together. I pray, Lord, that you might remove any impediments, any barriers that might stand between us communication-wise. We are literally here this morning from all over the world. And Lord, you knew just what I needed because my own church back home is a multi-nation church and people from all over. And I always feel when I stand before them that it's what God intended, all nations flowing into it. And I'm thankful for this group here today and pray you bring your blessings to us. Give us your spirit. Give us your direction. And may the words that we share today find places in the hearts that are open and wide for your will to be done. We pray through Christ our Lord who lives with you and the Holy Spirit, one God forever and ever. Amen. I want to, in Israel, I told the group earlier, the official languages of Israel are Hebrew, Arabic, and English. And I have to say, when I first went to Israel, I had a lot of prejudices about the way I felt about the different people groups in Israel. And fortunately, one of the first group of people I met in Israel were Palestinian Christians. And I got to hear things from their perspective, and it is an entirely different perspective. And I don't mean to get into politics or any of that today, but I have to tell you that all the people I met, Palestinians, I've been to the Gaza Strip, all those areas are troubled. I've been to those areas in Israel. I've been near the Syrian border. I've been in some of those areas. And honestly, it reminded me a lot of being in North Alabama. The people are so down to earth. They had great food. A lot of them were farmers, did things like that, had animals. So I felt right at home, you know, being around the people. When you go on a tour, you often hit all the tourist places, and you don't really get to see the real Israel. So you're there where they take American money, they speak English, everything is all like that. But until you get into the outlying areas where you can meet people, like out in Nablus and Sebastia and the outer edges of Nazareth and up near the Syrian border and places like that, you get to know people that are not so much involved in the tourist industry, but they're involved in the day-to-day, just making the ends meet and making the life. And that's the part I've enjoyed most about Israel. I will be skipping some of the stuff in Israel that you might want to know about. I'm just going to cover things that have been meaningful to me. And so I apologize for that if it doesn't hit something you want. But after class, if you want to ask me about any part of that, I'd be glad to share. Yes, ma'am.
Did you go to the Church of Christ in Nazareth?
I did not.
It was Arab.
Yes, ma'am. Everett Hufford, that some of you know here, grew up over in Palestine, in the Palestinian part of Israel, and speaks Arabic, and he's often connected to
the Christian school.
Yes, ma'am. They do. Let me share a text with you that I think has brought me full circle around this whole process of being in Israel and how it all fits together. The Bible, in John, it says, in the beginning was the Word, and the Word was with God, and the Word was God. He was with God in the beginning. Through Him all things were made. Without Him nothing was made that has been made. In Him was life, and that life was the light of all mankind. The light shines in the darkness, and the darkness has not overcome it. There was a man sent from God whose name was John. He came as a witness to testify concerning that light, so that through him all might believe. He himself was not the light. He came only as a witness to the light. The true light that gives light to everyone was coming into the world. He was in the world, and through the world, though the world was made through him, the world did not recognize him. He came to that which was his own, but his own did not receive him. Yet to all who did receive him, to those who believed in his name, he gave the right to become children of God. Children born not of natural descent, nor of human decision, or a husband's will, but born of God. The Word became flesh and made his dwelling among us. We have seen his glory, the glory of the one and only who came from the Father, full of grace and truth. John testifies concerning him. He cries out, saying, "This was he of whom I said, 'He who comes after me has surpassed me, because he was before me.' From the fullness of his grace, we all receive one blessing after another. For the law was given through Moses, grace and truth came through Jesus Christ. No one has ever seen God, but God, the one and only, who is at the Father's side, has made him known." Now, this was John's testimony. When the Jews of Jerusalem sent priests and Levites to ask him who he was, he did not fail to confess, but confessed freely, "I am not the Christ." They asked him, "Then who are you? Are you Elijah?" He said, "I'm not." "Are you the prophet?" He answered, "No." Finally, they said, "Who are you? Give us an answer to take back to those who sent us. What do you say about yourself?" John replied in the words of Isaiah the prophet, "I am the voice of one calling in the desert, 'Make straight the path of the Lord.'" Now some Pharisees who had been sent questioned him, "Why then do you baptize if you're not Christ or Elijah or the prophet?" "I baptize with water," John replied, "but among you stands one you do not know. He is the one who comes after me, the thongs of whose sandals I'm not worthy to untie." This all happened at Bethany, on the other side of the Jordan, where John was baptizing. The next day, John saw Jesus coming toward him and said, "Look, the Lamb of God who takes away the sin of the world. This is the one I meant when I said, 'A man who comes after me has surpassed me, because he was before me.' I myself didn't know him, but the reason I came baptizing with water was that he might be revealed to Israel." Then John gave this testimony, "I saw the Spirit come down from heaven as a dove and remained on him. I would not have known him except that the one who sent me to baptize with water told me, 'The man on whom you see the Spirit come down and remain is he who will baptize with the Holy Spirit.' I have seen and I testify that this is the Son of God." The next day, John was there again with two of his disciples. When he saw Jesus passing by, he said, "Look, the Lamb of God." And then the text continues with Jesus calling the various disciples, and including Nathanael, who spoke of him in Nazareth. But here's what I want to say about that text. That text tells us that Jesus actually was a human being. He actually came in the flesh to this place. He actually interacted with others. He had disciples. But his whole purpose in the world was so that people could see what God is like. And then the neat thing about John is, in his gospel, is he is coming full circle and trying to help us understand that that Jesus that actually lived in the flesh, lived on the earth, had disciples, wants us to be like him, so that when people see us now, they also see God. So this is a part of this whole experience. And I have to say, when I went to Israel, my main objective in going there is I want to walk in the same places that Jesus walked. Now, I know we don't know the exact steps. We don't know the exact places. Maybe a few we know sort of confirmed that he was in this area or in this place. But it was pretty close, right? The land is not that big. So you could travel it in a day's time from one end to the other. So it's not that big a place. And so my idea was to go there and to be in those places. But what I received when I went over there was far deeper than just walking in the same places. I found out that God had a whole other purpose for me being in that place. A visit to the land of Israel also opens your heart to the central message of Scripture. The kingdom of God has come near, and through Jesus, repentance and forgiveness of sins bring all nations into that kingdom. That picture that's taken there, that was on the Mount of Olives, looking across a Jewish cemetery over to Jerusalem. And when we were up on the mountain that day, the guide that we had, Mike is his name, he was talking to us, and he said, I see a lot of you have got cameras here, and I know you want to take every picture, and you want to record everything that's here. But he said, I want to make a request of you. While you're here, I want you to take pictures with your heart. Okay? And I am a camera nerd and buff. I mean, I love taking pictures. I'll take hundreds. I took, I think, 3,000 pictures on that trip. Okay? So I'm a nut when it comes to that. But I learned that it's not about taking pictures with the camera. It's about getting something to happen down deep in your heart. I have in my wallet here today a 20-shekel note. In Israel, it takes about 3.5 shekels to make... look at it if you want to. It takes about 3.5 shekels to make a dollar. And I put that note in my wallet, and I intended to change it out before I came back to America, and I forgot about it, and I had it in my wallet. So one of the pictures that I keep with me all the time is anytime I go into my wallet and I look at that shekel note, I'm reminded that the resources that God gives me is not about America. It's not about my American money. It's not about my home and the place I live. It's about, you know, all of God bringing all of the nations together, using all of our resources, whatever they are, that He's blessed us with, to help people in our community, all over the community, and all over the world. That's what it's all about. And if I lose focus of that and think what's in this wallet, these few dollars that I have belong to me, then I have been grossly mistaken. And in Israel, you have people everywhere that are living lives that are far below the standard of what we live. So wealthy people too, yes, there's no doubt about it. But that I've carried with me all along the way. I'm going to kind of take a from the top to the bottom, from north to south in Israel, as I go through these pictures and kind of give you a few of the stories from these places. Caesarea Philippi, if you remember, that's the place in Matthew 16 where Jesus asked his disciples, who do you say that I am? And they declared that he was the Christ, the Son of the God. It's called Benias in modern day language. It's a place where the god Pan was worship. The god Pan, god of nature, and it's interesting to me that Jesus, this is the map, shows you up north of Galilee there. You can see, let's see if I've got my pointer here working. Here, right here in this area. This is the Sea of Galilee here, Lake Gennesaret. I mean, Sea of Galilee, Lake Gennesaret, and up here is close to the Mount. It's actually at the base of Mount Hermon is where Caesarea Philippi is. But it's interesting to me that in this beautiful place, but yet a pagan place, that has this shrine to the god Pan, that has these little nooks in the walls there. You can see one of them right there where they put statues, you know, to worship and adore the god Pan. It's interesting to me that in this place, God chose to ask his disciples this question. And so it wasn't like he was just, you know, randomly picking a place. I think he picked that place because he wanted them to know the significance of who he was compared to all the rest of the world. Capernaum, Capernaum in Hebrew. This is a distant picture of that. You can see here in this, it's right in this center area up here. Where it's right in this, there's a modern day church that's there. It's a Catholic church, and it's built right over the top of what many believe is the house of Peter. We don't have that confirmed, but there are those that think it is and those that think it's not. You know, so but this is the synagogue where Jesus taught. This is not the actual one, but there are some foundations there. But notice this wall that's around the city. You know, in ancient times, obviously, you had walled cities for protection, for security, for safety. And then houses were built all around the synagogue. So when people were afraid, remember the family that was afraid to admit that Jesus had healed their son because they'd be put out of the synagogue? Being put out of the synagogue didn't just mean you couldn't go to church anymore. You're out of the community. And when you're out of the community, that's a dangerous thing. You lose everything you have. You lose all your associations. And that really, I think, gives a little deeper meaning to what we have grossly misinterpreted in the disfellowshipping thing of the church days of the New Testament, because we had these tightly knit communities, and it meant something far different to them than it would have meant to us. Also in this area, this is inside the synagogue itself, and of the current synagogue, which is over. This is where you come to find out that there's been several synagogues built there. The actual foundation for what we think is the synagogue that was there when Jesus lived is down below on the bottom of this, they call it Black Rock. There is where that would have been the actual structure that was there. But like so many other things in Israel, everything gets built on top of each other, so you don't get a chance to see the original thing. In Israel, a frustrating thing is anywhere there is a supposed holy site, there has been a church built there. So you think you're going to go to the Garden of Olives and just be a nice big pasture and a big area of trees and all that? Not the case at all. There are churches and things built all around them. Of course, I had to have a picture sitting in front of the synagogue. All preachers got to have that picture. Again, you can see the houses a little bit, the structure of the ancient houses a little bit more there as well. But Capernaum is a neat place because it's around the Sea of Galilee, and this is an area where Jesus did most of his ministry in that area. And really, the Sea of Galilee is a place of life. I mean, it's green a lot of the year. The Sea of Galilee provides a source of life for all the people around it. Modern Tiberias is there today. It's just an area that provides food and provisions for so many people. This is a distant view of that you can see again here in that picture. The houses that are built around it and the larger structure on both sides of the houses that are built there. Then now we move down to look at the Sea of Galilee itself. The Jordan River enters the Sea of Galilee. There are some springs that feed the Sea of Galilee. It is below sea level. It's the lowest river or lake in the world, other than the Dead Sea, of course, which is also a lake that's down far south of here. And it's below sea level. It provides life to all of the people that are around there. It's a beautiful place. You know, you get up in the morning and sometimes you see the sun coming up over the clouds. It's just impressive to see. And here in this scene, it's so very quiet. And when you're out on the lake, it's so hard to imagine that it could ever be dangerous. You just think, what? This is just a big lake. How could it ever be that bad a place to be? This is the boat that we went out, the Hippos, the first time I was there in Israel. And this was a neat thing. You see that sign? Life jackets, you see what's right there? Yeah, they're locked up. What's going to happen if a storm comes up? And the second time we went, a storm did come up. And I was a little bit worried because we were on the same boat and it had all the life jackets locked up. This is Mount Arbal. As you can see, as we're traveling across the lake here, we're going over to this little museum where they have a boat that was found from the days of Jesus. And Mount Arbal is a very impressive... It's about, I think, some places it's 600 feet above the lake and maybe 1,200 feet above some of the other areas. So it's a gigantic mountain. You can see here in this picture how high up it is and how beautiful it is. But now look, you see that cut? You see the cut here in here? Well, the wind has come down through these cuts in the mountains and just stirs the water up. And I mean, it gets to be really dangerous there. And you see some of the beauty that's around the lake of Galilee, the Sea of Galilee. It's called Lake Kinneret. A lot of the locals call it that. This is a picture. I told you the second time we went, we had a storm that came up on the lake. And we were having our devotional. And all of us are looking around and thinking, uh-oh, we're in a pretty small boat. What's going to happen, you know? And so we have our devotional. And just as the last amen is said, the sun popped out through the clouds. And I took a picture. It doesn't do it justice for what was there. But our guide was talking about you need to be Galilee. In other words, Galilee is a place of life. It's a place where Jesus spent a lot of his life. You need to be Galilee in your life. And he drew that comparison between it and the Dead Sea. But in case you think doesn't get rough, okay, this is a picture of when it was rough. You can see up in the background, there's Mount Arbal. You can see the wind's coming from that direction. And it's kicking these waves up. So it looks like maybe a surfer's paradise, but not a place you'd want to be if you were in a boat. So not hard to figure out how it could be dangerous. This is in Sebastia or Samaria. It's where this picture was taken. I told you about the people over there. This is one of the places where I was so moved by the people. The food was so much like I had with my grandmother and my mother growing up. It was just down-to-earth food. It wasn't the kind of food you got in town at those little places you ate at all the restaurants where the tourists go. But Mike took us out to this little tiny village, and there's actually a Roman theater out there that was built years ago that is gone wanting. Israel has so many archaeological places and digs that they simply can't take care of, don't have the money to take care of all of them. And it's really sad to see those areas that have great historic significance. I mean, now we see in the world these people that are off their rocker destroying all of the wonderful historical places that we have. But over there, there's some that just, they're not being destroyed, but they're just deteriorating over time, and you'd like to see that change. But we had some wonderful food in this restaurant, and my favorite dessert when I was in Israel became kanafeh. Kanafe is a dessert that has like a it has syrup on it, if that tells you anything. It has something like cream cheese. It's not cream cheese, but some kind of cheese in it. And it is the most tasty dessert. The nearest thing that I've had to it is Greek, is baklava. It tastes a little bit like baklava, but it's not as sweet as baklava. And this man, he's one of the family members that ran the restaurant, and this was the daughter. She was a super nice lady. I was trying to speak some Arabic or say some Arabic, and so I walked by over to get something to drink, and she called me over, and she said, "You say it this way." I was trying to say shukran jazilan, which means thank you very much in Arabic, but I was totally off on all of the right pronunciation. So she said, "This is the way you say shukran jazilan." So, very sweet girl.
With a good Alabama accent.
You got it, you got it. Well, I told the group before, when I was in Egypt, we were at the Egyptian Museum right after the first revolution, and I was so thankful they didn't damage the museum. One of the buildings next door totally burned out. And so I said to the guide there, I said, Kaifa haluki, which means how are you in Arabic, you know? And he said, what did you say to me? I'm like, uh-oh, I said something wrong, you know. So I stepped back, and we went into the museum, and I asked my guide, I said, what, did I say something wrong? And I told him what I said. He said, no, you didn't say anything wrong. He just does not want you speaking Arabic to him. He said, at the museum here, there's some people that just have this feeling. You know, usually people appreciate if you're trying to speak in their language, and they'll help you, and I do that at home, right, with people who are trying to learn English. But that was not the case at all there. So I learned a lesson. You have to be careful of what you're doing. As you can see, I've done some stupid things and was supposed to go there. And they still let me come back. This is Nablus, where Jacob's Well is. This is a Greek Orthodox church or an Eastern Orthodox church. The first time that we went there, they were having a funeral. And they had the lady in the casket, and they were holding them up above their heads with no lid on the casket. And the guy was falling behind them with a lid. And I looked for those pictures. I could not find them. I wanted to show them to you. But it's really a deep place. In a Greek Orthodox church, the first instructions we got when we did the Greek Orthodox church is you don't cross your legs. It's against the rules. It's very offensive if you cross your legs in the Greek Orthodox church. So we got in there, and sure enough, one of the guys didn't hear it, I guess, and he had his legs crossed, and the guy that was a curator or the father there, he came over and told him, you know, he tapped on his knee and told him to take his leg. I don't know what the significance of it is. You know, during some of the rebellions that were in Israel, there were some murders that were committed in that church. And I said, I'm glad I didn't know that before I went in there. But Jacob's Well, we're almost virtually certain this is the same well that was present in the days of, goes all the way back to the days of Jacob. Now, the reason they say this is true is that there simply are no other locations where such a well could be. And this well is about 140 feet deep. I mean, you get down to the water. I don't know how deep the water itself is, maybe 30, 15, or 20 meters, something like that. And you can go in there, and if they're not having communion, if they're having communion in the church, you're not permitted to take any pictures. You can go in, but can't take any pictures. But they were not serving communion this day, so we got to take pictures. And, you know, you take that bucket down, and it reminded me growing up on my grandfather's farm, you know, taking the bucket to the stream, going down in the well, pulling it up. The water tastes virtually the same. But to me, to be able to drink, you know, water, from the same well, it just was overpowering to me. I just could not imagine. Because, you know, Paul says we are all the children of Abraham, right? Mm-hmm. And so I'm saying I'm here at my father's well drinking water. You know, what a blessing that is to be in that kind of environment. We all sang out of the one cup. So it's one cuppers they have there. And I told him I didn't care. Just give me the cup first. That's all I'm saying. But anyway, our guide said, you won't be, we've never had a person get sick over drinking. I don't know how you knew that because we all go back home. So you can all drink in the same cup. Jerusalem. Wow. This was, it was both a disappointment and a joy. I was so disappointed to go to, you know, the churches that were there, you know, around the crucifixion and burial of Jesus and all the places where supposedly he was crucified and buried, because they're just, it's just so overwhelmed with churches, with icons, with all of that. And don't get me wrong, I appreciate what the people are trying to do. They are trying to preserve what they consider to be something holy and sacred. And as long as it's tied to the memory of Jesus and his resurrection, I'm okay with it. I'm not one to judge at all. But it wasn't my favorite thing to do, to go to those churches. Yes, sir.
My feeling when I visited there, it's not the last time the church has gotten in the way.
Exactly.
Of Jesus.
You know, that you made a very valid point. And our guide told us that over and over. He said so many people here in Israel are fighting over land. You go out to, like, for instance, the Herodium, which is one of Herod's fortresses, and he showed us, here's the Jewish settlements, here's the Palestinian settlements, and they're trying to outsettle each other. You know, they're trying to overbuild each other. And he said, why can't we come to the realization that it's not about the land? It's about the people and the hearts of the people. This is what Jesus wants. He doesn't want the land, you know. So that's a very good point that you make. This is a aerial view here. You can see right here, this is the old city. And you can see the Dome of the Rock there. The Dome of the Rock is a Muslim area. There is a sign up right outside the Dome of the Rock that any Jewish person is forbidden to go into that area because it's considered sacred. And so they can't walk in that area. We'll talk about the Western Wall in a few minutes. The reason people go to the Western Wall is the closest they can get to what they believe was the original Holy of Holies. And you can go down under the ground near the Western Wall and see that. But it's just a really fascinating experience all around.
That's such a great picture. You want to point out where the consensus is for there in the Garden of Gethsemane and the Via Della Rosa that goes up there, and then the site of probably the Last Supper. And there seems to be fair archaeological consensus on those. And that's a great picture. You can see it all right there. And the thing that's really struck us was the topography and the way you can walk through the gate and the Via Della Rosa. And when you get up there, you can't be more, even if they're wrong, than 20 yards off from Golgotha.
Yeah.
And I think that picture right there just shows everything. And when you walk down with those gnarly trees in the Garden of Gethsemane, even though it's just to walk the thing.
Yeah.
From the right bottom there, just partway over toward the center, you walk where Jesus walked. And I mean, it's an overwhelming experience, I think.
It is. It really is. It really is.
But
and you know,
people where the Garden of Gethsemane is there to the right, you put your pointer.
Yeah, I got you. Yeah.
There, just to the right.
Yes.
Right down there, that's the Garden of Gethsemane, and then the Via Della Rosa goes up. Around in Golgotha is.
Well, let me move on a little bit. We'll come back to that.
Yeah, okay.
I've got some more pictures here. The thing that you'll notice about the topography he mentioned, if you noticed anything similar to where if you've been to Israel out here, to me, Israel is a lot like Southern California. I mean, you've got the mountains going up to the desert, you know, the desert connecting the habitat areas where people live. It's a lot like that. This is up on the Mount of Olives. This is the church of the Paternoster. This, everybody, so they build churches everywhere. But this whole area is the Paternoster church here. Go back here. It's a place where they have inside the church. They have on the walls the Lord's Prayer in about at least 100 different languages. You know, but you know, you're thinking about again. This area where Jesus was with his disciples, and this is up as you start down the decline, you go down to the Garden of Gethsemane. This is looking across from the Mount of Olives. Of course, down here in this area is the Kidron Valley. And a very moving thing that was told to us by our guide up there, he said, you know, when they had sacrifices during Passover and other times, there was a huge amount of blood. And it had to be drained off somewhere. And those that have done archaeological studies think it's possible it could have flowed down to the Kidron Valley. And that meant when Jesus went across the Kidron Valley, he would walk through the blood of the sacrifices of the animals. Makes a good preacher story. I'm not sure it's true. But anyway, that's all I have for you on that one. This, of course, again, is the Dome of the Rock that's there. You can look, if you look over to the right over here, the Golden Gates are over in this area. They're the gates of the city. They are closed. You can't go through there now. And there is a belief among the Jews that one day when the Jerusalem is restored, that the Spirit of God is going to go through those gates. And the Muslims realize that the Old Testament taught that God can't go through a cemetery. And so that's why they built the cemetery there. However, they didn't realize it doesn't mean you can't go through a cemetery. You just can't go through a Jewish cemetery. So that's a Muslim cemetery. So they missed out on that one. So this is the current, what they, you know, the traditional quote-unquote Garden of Gethsemane. Again, there's a church there. And this is the Church of the Nations. And it's really neat to me that they have a name for a church of that that's near that garden. And they have done testing on these trees, and there's at least one or two trees There's one down in this area right here that's got a cage around it that they tested that's at least 2,000 years old. So there's some very old trees there. But, of course, we don't know at all if this is where it is. You know, it never says in the Bible that Jesus prayed in the Garden of Gethsemane. It mentions a garden. It mentions Gethsemane, but it never calls it the Garden of Gethsemane. Ray Vanderlyn, who's a scholarly man that studied this and been there many times, his suggestion is that Jesus probably stayed with his disciples in a wine press. And wine presses, of course, were often very close to the olive groves where they brought the olives in and pressed them out for the oil. And they probably stayed in that oil press, and then they went out there then to the garden area to pray. So, something for thought. These are the trees, you see, as he said, they're very gnarly, you know. And again, I was expecting just something out in the wide open, but not the case at all. This is a very good picture that gives us a broad sweeping view. Again, this is a close-up survey of what we were looking at earlier. This right here is the Wailing Wall or the Western Wall. They don't call it the Wailing Wall, it's the Western Wall. This area over here is the area where the women go. This area over here is the area where the men go. And as you move down through here, some of you may have read about Robinson's Arch. This is Robinson's Arch. It's called that because it was discovered by a British archaeologist called Robinson. And down below here are where the money changers' shops would have been. So this is on the western side of the temple. Over here, if you look down this ridge here, right in that area are the teaching steps. We're going to look at those in just a few minutes, and those are important for our understanding. Again, this is a close-up of the arch that used to be here. Again, right here, you see this area? That's where the money changers' shops were. You know, when people came to make their sacrifices at the temple, they couldn't use the money of the Romans or whoever. They had to change it for money that was actually acceptable to the temple. If you look at Israeli coins today, 2-shekel coins, 5-shekel coins, they to this day do not have human images on them. They have other ferns or plants and things like that, but they still have that strong feeling today that you don't have a graven image. Now, I don't know why money has people's images on it. I guess the paper money is not the same, so that never quite computed with me, but I'm sure it does for them. Here now is a close-up. These are where the shops were in this area. In these little cubby holes back here where the shops were, people would come in, of course, and buy what they needed, perhaps, or take care of business there. This is a rendition of Robinson's Arch, as it was originally. So this is that area I showed you a while ago coming down. And then you walked into this area here to the shops where you changed that money. So this is the western side of the temple, and this is the southern side that has the teaching steps that we're going to look at in just a few minutes. This is on a day when they were the priest, the high priest, where he was offering a priestly blessing. And I don't remember if it was Shavuot, the Sukkoth, or if it was Pesach. I'm not sure what time it was, but it's one of those festivals that they still consider at least three. Bobby, maybe could help me. At least three of their festivals are still considered pilgrimages that they have there today. This is the Western Wall itself. If you look up close, you see these prayers that are stuck all into the wall. The most famous thing that happened with a prayer, I think, was when President Obama went over there. He posted a prayer on the wall, and some college student got it, took it to the press, and it was published out over. Prayers are supposed to be only get blessed if no one knows what's on the prayer, right, when you put it there. So we all put our prayers there. Twice a year, they take all the prayers out of the wall, and they bury them on the Mount of Olives. So I thought that's pretty neat. The day that we were there, a guy and had his baby there. I missed the good shot. The shot I wanted was him holding up the baby to the rabbi and the rabbi putting his hands on him and blessing the baby, you know. And I thought, whether that rabbi knows it or not, he's giving the Jesus blessing to that baby. So, you know. So, and all kinds of postures around the Western Wall, you know. And here's the thing that's so funny. Do you see anything strange in that picture? Now, these are Orthodox Jews. You see this man right here? See what he's doing? Talking on the cell phone. I'm like, what? This is Orthodox, but I guess just because you're Orthodox doesn't mean you don't like technology. And I found out that Israel is a very high tech area, and I'll show you some of that in just a minute. You read in the Bible about phylacteries, and you read about the wraps in Deuteronomy that they put around the arms, you know, that have significance, all the key significance of that I'm not totally logged into right now. But that is something that you see often. You know, they'll have the strings that go off of their garments, you know, that you read about in the Old Testament. Now, here are the teaching steps. I point out, this is them right here. And a couple of things I want to point out in this picture is you can't see real clearly, but down in this area is a mikvah. And I'm going to talk about mikvahs in just a few moments of what those are. But if you look at this little, see that little arch up there? This area right here, all of these buildings have been added on. If you look at a recreation of the temple area, it's a straight wall pretty much across here. But right in this area is where we believe that people came to bring their sacrifices to when it came to Passover, other times, they would go through those doors right there. But what happened was, you can imagine how many thousands of people would be lined up waiting to go in those doors. It was a perfect place for the rabbis to teach. And so they would give their teaching, whether people wanted to hear it or not. They had a captive audience, and what could people do but listen or not listen? And Jesus would often go there, and he would teach. So in the Bible, when you read about Jesus and his being in Jerusalem and teaching, we are pretty sure it probably, okay, is that good enough, was in this area right here. Show you a little more close up. There's the, I'll show you that area up there, that picture. That's a little another angle of it. And that's me and my lovely that I'd like to take with me here where I go. And now, another neat thing about these steps, and this is modern times, these people are going up, they are quoting, reciting the Song of Ascent. You know the Song of Ascent, Psalms 120 through 134, and it's called a Shir HaMakalot, is the name in Hebrew for a Song of Ascent. And all of those songs have that superscription in them. Not original to the ancient manuscripts, but yet we think that this is something. So what these people are doing is, as they go up each step, they're reciting a psalm. Go up another step, recite another psalm, you know, as they go up. And this, we think, was one of the things that the ancient people did as they came up for, you know, the pilgrimage festivals. Okay, let's get down to the mikvahs. The word mikvah in Hebrew means a collection place. And it's a collection place for water. If you go into Google today and you search for mikvahs, you'll find that there are still mikvahs. There are some right here in Southern California. And basically, you can still go to a mikvah today. In the Old Testament, it was required of everyone who came to the temple to offer sacrifices to be purified. Not a sense that you were somehow unacceptable to God, but it was more a state, right, than it was a condition. So the people had to go through this purification rite. We're pretty sure it was immersion. And if you'll notice here in this mikvah, there used to be a wall. See it right here? There used to be a wall. So you went down one side, unclothed, went into the pool, dipped probably three times, came up the other side, pure, right? Or in a state of purity for going to the temple. And this had to be done by everyone that came, including the priest. So somebody might ask the question, where did they find all the water to baptize people on the day of Pentecost? Well, there was mikvahs all over Jerusalem. And let me show you. This is from the inside going out, that mikvah. And this is up at the top. Mikvahot is the plural. This is a large... I'm sorry.
There's a division there?
That one side you go down is you're impure, and then when you dip and come out the other side, you're pure. So they don't have... There was a wall there. This right here, there was a wall that went up there that kept you separate from the impure people, you know? So it's a pretty neat kind of thing.
It's like an escalator.
Yeah, it's right. And really, we think, where in the world did suddenly John and Jesus come along baptizing people? Well, it fit right along the same path of what Jews have been doing all along in their lives. So it was nothing new to them. It would not have surprised them at all that they would have preached through it like they did. This is a very large mikvah that's been unearthed around Jerusalem. Archaeologists think that this may have been the area where the priests were purified. So, you know, that a lot of their things that they did were separate from the rest of the people. Ah, one of my favorite places that I went in everywhere in Israel is Qumran. They had to tackle me to keep me from crawling over the wall and go down there climb up that cave. I really wanted to get in that cave. And I thought, sure, it doesn't apply to me that you can't go over there. But Qumran is where some of the most ancient copies of the Hebrew Bible have been discovered. 2nd century BC, copies of Isaiah were found... Were found in this very cave right here. And I have enlarged it there. It's called 4Q. Qumran K4. There's, I think, as many as 15 or 16 caves that they were found. As you may have read the story, I think it was a Bedouin shepherd boy found them. And before they discovered what they were, many of them went out on the market. They were sold, given away. And they recovered a lot of them, but some of them had never been recovered. And so they found these ancient manuscripts of the Bible. And now they are available online. You can go and read them in the original form. You can read them in translated form. And
their display is here in California right now.
Yes, that is a neat thing. Where is it, Bobby?
It's at the California Science Center.
California Science Center. How long is it going to be there, do you know?
Through the end of November, I think.
So if you have time and you're in this area, that would be a journey well taken. The original home of the Dead Sea Scrolls is the Shrine of the Book that is in the Israeli Museum. And this dome is... I don't have the picture of the black wall, but they have a... a thing that's found in some of the extra-biblical material that they found at Qumran about these battles that occurred between the sons of light and the sons of evil. And so this is sort of a representation. However, inside this, I was told by the people that built this, or the people that run the museum, that there is a purpose for this water coming up here. It helps to keep the building cooler, you know. But they can't display but only a small portion of the Dead Sea Scrolls at one time because they deteriorate. And so they have a rotation that they use. They're kept in a huge vault down below ground. We got to go down to where the vault was. Our guide knew one of the curators of the museum, so we got to go down. Couldn't go in the vault, which is what we wanted to do. I was wanting to climb like at the cave, but they wouldn't let me in there either, so didn't get a chance to go in. But it's called Hakol HaSefer, which is the Shrine of the Book. And these people are people that donated money. Now, one of my favorite things that just came out this year in April is the Nano Bible. This is the entire Bible on a small gilt, which means gold overlay, gilt nano chip. And one of the technology firms there in Israel created this little chip. And it just fascinates me that all of the Bible, you have to magnify that at least 10,000 times to be able to see anything that's on it. So it's a really neat thing that they now have in the Israeli Museum.
Excuse me.
Yes, ma'am.
Would that be in Hebrew, and is it Old Testament only?
You know, I'm not sure if it's in Hebrew and English or just Hebrew. You know, a lot of the documents that they have are both, but it might just be Hebrew. I'm not sure. I really didn't look into it. I just saw that it came out, I think Biblical Archaeology Review had it, didn't it, Bobby?
We can Google it and find out.
But we can find out for you before we leave.
They call the Bible there, but would it be our Old Testament only?
I believe it's in this case, it would be Hebrew. I'm not sure. I haven't... looked into it that deeply. But Bobby will find it for us. Another deeply moving experience for me was at the Jordan River. And we were not at Bethany across the Jordan where this was, but we were in an area. When we went into this area, there's signs everywhere saying minefields. Don't go out of this area. So the road going in, there are mines on. You can see some also military equipment out there from days ago by, I guess, when they had battles or whatever else. And so I wasn't about to get off the bus, so we went straight on in to this area. And, when I first went there, this baptism that I did here, you got in just like a muddy creek. It's just muddy, marred up in it. The next time I went back, they put down these reed mats. So they don't want Americans having to come over there and stand that old mud, so they put these reed mats. They're very accommodating to people that spend their money over there. So, but I didn't like it. I like the mud better. But this lady had never been baptized. She wanted to be baptized. She was from, I think, Nashville area, from a Nazarene church. And then the next year, this man right here is one of my best friends in life. He's been a school principal his whole life. He was baptized. All of these people had been baptized before. But one thing we do at the Jordan River, if you want to, is to celebrate your baptism. You know, we tell people, you know, we're not rebaptizing you, quote unquote. We're not doing anything that's, you know, God command. But we're just doing something to celebrate your baptism. So we celebrated with these three people their baptisms. It was a deeply emotional experience for them. And where would you be in Israel without a little fun, right? On the Dead Sea. And, of course, you always wear your Crimson Tide jersey when you're at the Dead Sea. That's a requirement. And so this is out there. You literally cannot sink, you know, in the Dead Sea. If you had suicidal thoughts, you're going to find a different body of water. That's not going to work. Now, if you got the water, drank the water and got it in your eyes, you would. What'd you find, Bob?
You can get a version that includes the New Testament.
Okay.
Yeah.
So they have
it's in Greek and Hebrew.
Okay.
In Greek and Hebrew.
Mm-hmm.
So if you get
the New Testament word. And Camel Rye, of course. Camel Rye. Mm-hmm. Okay, I don't know how much time we're going to have. I'm going to close here with this. Because this, to me, I'd never even heard of Masada, I don't think, before I went to Israel, and which is probably a sad thing, but I'd not heard of it, and I never expected what I found out there. I thought of Masada, when I read about it, as being Herod's fortress, and you can see it in this picture. That's the overview of it. You can see down in this area is the fortress. It's Herod's palace. Herod was a genius when he came to building, but he was a nut, and he was paranoid. He had his son strangled, you know, to keep them from, being rulers over him. And you know what he did in Jesus' day, just for the thought that some 2-year-old might one day take over his kingdom when he was dead and gone even. He had them all killed. So, but I had no clue of all the history behind Masada. Masada was in 70 A.D. a place, or even before 70, there were a group of Jewish rebels. You know, Rome had attacked Jerusalem, had destroyed it, took captives, and a bunch of the Iscari rebels went out to Masada. They overtook the fortress, holed up there. They Josephus says there was 960 people there. However, there's only been 28 bodies that were actually found there. So we don't know for sure how many people there were there. But the Romans came out there, and it took them 3 years to finally overtake the fortress. This is a camp encampment that they made. As you can see, one of the ways that you would fight off the enemy if you're on top of a mountain is you throw boulders at them. And so they throw boulders down. The Romans found out the exact distance they needed to be to get away from the boulders, and they started building a rampart. And this is the rampart. It's stone and dirt, and they built it up the shortest side of Masada. And of course, as they came up that ramp, guess what the people on the top are going to be doing? Throwing stones. So what they did is all the Jewish slaves they'd taken out of Jerusalem, they put them up there on the front to keep them. So that, and the people up in the fortress then would not throw the stones anymore. They wouldn't kill them. And so that's really kind of sad. But the thing that's really even sadder about this is that they found up on Masada these lots. And you know what those lots were for? All of the Jews that were on Masada, according to Josephus, you know, he's not always the most reliable individual, but according to Josephus, having talked to the Romans that did the rampart and went up there, all of them agreed to commit suicide. And so many of them killed themselves. Some of them killed each other. But then the ones that were left, the ones that were the stronger ones and that had held out and all of that, they had to make a decision about who was going to kill who. And so they drew lots for that. And the only reason that we have any of this information is there were 5 children and 2 women that hid in a cave up there in an area, according to Josephus again, and they told this story about what actually happened. But when I saw that lot, and I imagined, you know, kids, women, children killing themselves, but this guy that was their leader convinced them that it's better to kill yourself than to have the Romans take you and pillage you and rape you and treat you like that. So that's what we think may have happened at Masada. And then the very last thing here, and I didn't even know, show you where I was at my first trip over there. I had no clue we'd be going to the Yad Vashem, which is the Holocaust Museum in Jerusalem. This is from a text in Isaiah. Yad in Hebrew means hand, and Vashem means a monument or a place. And so what the museum is all about is providing a place for people who have lost those that have gotten displaced, got killed, don't even know where their bodies are maybe. This is a place where people can come and they can honor those. They are constantly updating their records. They have services there in the building for people who they discover their remains. They have, let's see if I can show you this. Oh, this is the neatest thing there. Outside of the Yad Vashem, there is what they call the Garden of the Righteous. And the Garden of the Righteous is all about Gentiles. It's about people who are not Jews that helped Jews to escape during the Holocaust. And there are some very moving stories. Of course, all of you know the story of Schindler's List, right? Well, this is Schindler's Tree, and that's his monument there. They give him a number. I think his is 6. I don't know who the first 5 were before him, but that shows you how important he was to the Jewish people. And so he and his wife, Emily, I think is her name, they're both buried there, and you can actually go to their graves. So it's a really quite a thing. At the end of the Yad Vashem, I could not stay in that place. I was in there about 45 minutes. I was so overwhelmed with emotion. I honestly thought I was going to pass out. I was just so, I couldn't, you know, it's just overwhelming to see how cruel that people can be to each other. And so at the very end, you come to this eternal flame in the ground, and almost every president, President Bush, all the current modern presidents have been there to show their respect and to you know, provide something at the location. And in this area, down at the bottom is the flame. And up through the top, this cylinder, there are all these pictures of people that were lost in the Holocaust. And the flame goes up through that, and it goes out to the top of the building as a way of remembering all of those people that lost their lives up there in the Holocaust. I wish we had more time to take in more. There's so much to know about Israel. But let me tell you, one of the reasons that we are all here, I think, is to help other people. Imagine somebody that went through an experience like that. Imagine the pictures and the movies that they have in their head. The pictures and the movies all of us have in our heads. I think a goal that we have as communicators of the gospel is to help change the narratives and the pictures in people's heads, the stories and pictures of Jesus and the love that he all has for us. God bless your day. It's great to be with you. Absolutely.